Brother, good morning. I'll take the occasion to thank you again for the marvelous gift you have given to us in Ballston Lake in the person of Pastor Ryan. And I'll say about Pastor Ryan this morning, he is very much in the harness relative to the public ministries of the Word. He is preaching, I believe, three times today at the Delaware Valley Youth Retreat that is conducted in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. So as you remember, Pastor Jim, out at our remote outpost in upstate New York, you can also remember your former pastor, Pastor Ryan, who is preaching today. Well, brethren, I want to begin this morning by asking some questions that I would encourage you to reflect upon. And the first is this: what occupied the largest portion of your waking hours during the last week? Upon what was most of your time spent during the last week? To what were most of your energies focused? Well, unless you were on vacation, I believe the men would likely answer in terms of their gainful employment. The majority of the men's time and energies devoted, and properly so, to their gainful labor. I believe the ladies would answer in terms of their domestic labors. And then there are the young people. The young people who, whether they realize it or not, presently have a career and a work to do. It is a preparatory career filled with preparatory labor, whereby, Lord willing, you are equipping yourself for adult life. How great is the amount of time spent each day, each week, working? How considerable is the amount of energy, the amount of effort invested in one's work? And surely such a large dimension of our lives must be more than a necessary drudgery. Surely more than a tiresome and boring routine to be tolerated, and in the case of the men, simply to get a paycheck. Work must be more than that. More than an unappreciated routine carried out to keep one's family from starving and wearing rags. More than what is conveyed by our cultural designations, Blue Monday, and I will simply identify the acronym TGIF. When you consider such imperatives as 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or, and what follows is the language of extent, scope, whatever you do, and then the imperative, do all. Again, broadening the scope and measure of the imperative, do all to the glory of God. when you consider the words of Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do. And again, I emphasize the extent of the language, the scope of it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And later in that chapter, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. When you consider such extensive imperatives, when you consider Paul's directive in Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. That is, being wise stewards of both time and opportunity. And when you consider that in the light of how much time is spent working, when you consider the truths of the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, when you consider the amount of revealed truth beginning in Genesis 2 that pertains to work, here's the conclusion. The conclusion is that one's work, and again I categorize it in three ways, though admittedly the emphasis is upon, as will be evident, men and their gainful labor. But there is that category of domestic work, and there is that category, young people, of preparatory work. When you consider one's work, it is a primary forum in which one's walk with God, one's following Christ as his disciple, one's distinctive witness to the gospel is either practiced and affirmed or denied and discredited. It is a major realm of life, plainly comprehended by the authority and truth of God, and thus a primary front burner venue wherein we validate or discredit our profession of faith in Christ. Now, you have before you in the order of service this morning a simple outline, a portrait of manhood concerning the Apostle Paul. Now, concerning this major figure in redemptive history, plainly, many aspects of the manhood of the apostle could be addressed. We could consider Saul as a trained, self-righteous Pharisee. We could consider Saul as a persecutor of the church. We could consider Paul as one in whom God was pleased to reveal his son. We could consider Paul the apostle, Paul the missionary, the preacher, the church planter, Paul the theologian as demonstrated in the Roman letter. We could consider Paul the author of 13 New Testament epistles. We could consider Paul the traveler. His voyage to Rome, his three missionary journeys. Paul the prisoner. And 2 Timothy 4, we could consider Paul the martyr who died well. But admittedly this morning, our consideration and into tonight is a limited study focusing on but one facet of the many facets of Paul's life, and that is Paul as a tradesman, that is, as a workman who engaged in a gainful occupation that involved skilled craftsmanship and the production of a serviceable, beneficial product. Paul was a man who worked with his hands, making a serviceable commodity. I want to say that what is before you arose out of an assignment given to me to be discharged, and it was in September, to a group of men overseas. I think back to a question that our brother Derek asked in the last hour. And the question connects to the rationale for my having been given the assignment of which what you have before you became a part. Derek asked the question, why is it that some do not have their daily necessities? Something of that order, I believe, was the question. Connected to the rationale for the assignment given would be the response, because the primary means by which we gain our daily bread is not the means of trying to muster up enough faith to name it and claim it, but rather is the biblically revealed means of gainful labor. Now you see on the outline, the four headings, my endeavor in this hour is to cover the first two, God willing tonight the third, and perhaps a fast-paced summary of the fourth. We come now this morning to the first of the four headings, what Paul's trade was. And it is clearly revealed by Luke as he writes of Paul near the latter part of his second missionary journey as he comes to Corinth. And in part, in the interest of time, I'm going to omit a summary of that second journey and move now to Acts 18 at verse 1, wherein we read, after these things, that is, his activities, his preaching in Athens, the responses to his preaching, after these things, he left Athens and came to Corinth. I will add, this was his last major stop on his second missionary journey, and his span of ministry there was 1.5+ years. Corinth being some 50 miles west of Athens, located on a narrow isthmus which connected southern Greece with the mainland. Corinth was a considerable city of about 500,000 people, with seaports on the Adriatic Sea to the west and the Aegean Sea to the east. And what did that make Corinth? It made it a hub of travel and commerce. And it is there that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Coming to verse 2 of Acts 18, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 AD, who in 49 AD issued an edict demanding the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. And I'll simply add, the secular Roman historian Suetonius, in his history, comments on this event. The essence of his comment was that there was tumult in Rome at the instigation of a man named Crestus. Now, Suetonius perhaps had his name wrong. The thought is he was speaking of Christ. And the problem was a tumult in Rome among the Jews over the preaching of Christ and his gospel. And this led to an edict for expulsion. At the end of Acts 18:2, we read, he came to them, that is Paul. He came to Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now note some of the language in verse 3. Of the same trade, homotechnon, a compound meaning same, and technon signifying a craft, a trade. In another form, in our New Testaments, translated as a plural noun, craftsman. In the singular, craftsmen. Aquila and Priscilla, apparently somewhat established in Corinth by now, seem to have taken in Paul. They had a common bond in Christ, foremost, but also a common bond in their trade. He stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now I acknowledge this term singly used, that is tent makers, in our New Testaments may be signifying something more broad than a single product. Perhaps the translation is leather worker, but I am going to move forward with how our English translations more specifically designate the craft in which this trio worked. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, presumably portable tents made of leather. Some would add, or goat skin. We'll not get bogged down with that. But again, consider the market they were in. The population and the commerce of Corinth would seem logically had to have produced a market for their craft. That is, tent making. And further, it would seem that Paul made tents during the weekdays and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Note verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, as the note in the ESV Study Bible indicates, 1 Corinthians 9, quote, may reflect this period of Paul's ministry in Corinth when he supported himself rather than receiving assistance from the Corinthians. But that bivocational status, as we may call it today, was to change. It changed when Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth with a gift. We could note without reading 2 Corinthians 11:9. And perhaps this gift coming from the Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 14. Follow here in Acts 18 at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Philippi perhaps, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In summary, Paul began bivocationally in Corinth, but due to the support of the brethren, he transitioned to full time. Now, brethren, the point here, by way of the outline, what Paul's trade was, he was a craftsman. And the plausible conjecture is his craft was the making of tents. I want to pause now and set forth two deductions. The first is this: Paul's self-supporting labors as a tent maker illustrate the honorable nature of gainful, serviceable employment, and especially an employment, as in the case of Paul, that involved working with his hands. Albert Barnes writes, and I quote, "The apostle was not ashamed of honest industry for a livelihood, nor did he deem it any disparagement that a minister of the gospel should labor with his own hands. It was the regular custom among the Jews to train up their sons to some useful employment, that they might have the means of an honest livelihood. They deemed a handicraft trade or some honorable occupation an indispensable part of education." Later, Barnes writes of Paul, "Though he was bred a scholar, yet he was a master of a handicraft trade." Again, he writes, "See how industrious he was and how willing to take pains. He that had so much excellent work to do with his mind, yet when there was occasion, did not think it below him to work with his hands. Even those that are redeemed from the curse of the law are not exempt from that sentence in the sweat of thy face. Thou shalt earn bread." So the first deduction or observation from the craftsmanship, the tent making of Paul, is that his self-supporting labors illustrate the honorable nature of honest, gainful, serviceable employment, whereby a man, the emphasis here, produces a good or a service that benefits the client. Second deduction, and more broadly, Paul's self-supporting craft of tent making can remind us, potentially can remind us of the following: the divine intent that men work, be productive and useful. We are not made to sit. We are not made to play. We are not made to live a life of passivity, a life that is sedentary in its nature. Men are made to work. we can be reminded of the happy satisfaction pictured in Psalm 128 that comes when a Christian man and his family live upon the provision of that husband and father's labor. Psalm 128 at verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat, and who is being addressed there is the father and husband, when you shall eat of the fruit or labor of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. You may not be rich, but when a man by honest labor has provided sufficiently for his dependents, and they are seated around his table eating the bread that God has provided by the primary means of labor, there is a happy satisfaction that such is the case. I would further say, under this deduction or observation or whatever you want to call it, we can be reminded here of the role of fathers, particularly in studying their sons. Studying their sons' aptitudes, studying their sons' weaknesses, studying their sons' strengths, and guiding them to an occupation to which God has fitted them, and by which they can provide a beneficial good or service, by which they can provide for themselves, for their dependents, and by which they can fund the kingdom's work. That involves the wisdom, fathers, of assigning work to your sons appropriate to their maturity level as they grow under your roof. That involves guiding them relative to their general education, the selection of their coursework that will genuinely connect to the real world out there. It can remind us of the need for fathers to have the wisdom to be on guard against their children aimlessly meandering through school with no focus, with no aim, guarding further against the bondage of debt, especially accrued, pursuing unmarketable branches of study. We can be reminded here of the prospect of a career in a trade related to the real necessities of life. Mechanics, electricians, HVAC men, plumbers, builders. A career for which there is a real market and by which a man can achieve, can gain under God's blessing, a sufficient livelihood. Further, we can be reminded here of the great advantage this is to the ministry, to church planting, to laboring in small churches, to works abroad and overseas. We must not leave mothers out. There's another dimension of labor. Remember, domestic labor. That's the career in the normal course of providence for an adult woman. The role of mothers in training their daughters to be competent, accomplished, domestic professionals. Competent workers at home, training them to be skillful and effective wives and mothers, managing an ordered, functioning home. Do not depend, ladies, upon your daughters learning that from our dysfunctional culture. It's not going to happen. They need to learn it under your tutelage. And hopefully, with the support of a church populated by such mothers. And then again, students, you have a career too. Just like your fathers have careers, gainful careers, your mothers have careers, they're domestic professionals, you have a career. It is a preparatory career. It is a career wherein God has given you a small, brief amount of time to equip your minds, to equip your bodies, so that you too can be accomplished workers in the marketplace, in the home. And I believe it's accurate for me to say, if there's one thing that I've sought to press upon our young people, I'm not going to claim it's been effective, but if there's one truth that I've thought, that I've endeavored to impress upon them about their preparatory careers, it's the truth Paul expresses in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Young people, during the critical period of your preparatory career, you may choose to sow fun and games. In the normal course of providence, you're going to reap some very rotten fruit. You may sow laziness. You may sow complacency. You may sow taking the easy way out. But there is a day of reaping. And if you're sensible, when that day comes, you'll look back with painful regret for having forfeited the critical time of youth, wherein God gave you opportunity to prepare for what is ahead. In 1 Peter 3 at verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In a near equivalent imperative, Paul wrote to the Colossians, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Suffice it to say, these two imperatives in 1 Peter 3:15 and Colossians 4:5 set out an evangelism that employs the distinctive lives of Christians that bring about opportunities to speak for Christ. Using the agency of distinctive godly living, distinctive godly attitudes, words and ways, the summary truth of the text read is that providence directs unbelievers in some way or the other to inquire of what it is, why it is that you so live. Take that and connect it to what for most of the men here occupied the greatest portion of your time last week, your work. Connect it to what presumably will occupy the most of your schedule in the week ahead. With the practice of labor, marked by complaining, laziness, doing as little as possible to simply get by, marked by mediocrity, cheating, dishonesty, there exists for the Christian a marvelous opportunity in this primary sphere of life for the gospel. As others work with you, as others transact business with you, as others partake of your goods and services, they note that you are distinctively different. They note perhaps a cheerfulness, a gratitude, a servant's heart. They may not understand all the nuances of the gospel, but they understand this. This man has initiative, and this man displays energy, and this man is diligent, and this man goes about with a high standard of excellence. He is dependable. I can count on his word. He's a man of thoroughgoing honesty. And the text named teach this. That in the providence of God, some way or the other, it may be subtle, it may be quite overt, your co-workers may inquire of you to discover why you feel about and go about your work as you do. And what does that do? That opens a door, an opportunity to give them the gospel answer. What a potentially fruitful venue is a man's work. Not simply to earn a paycheck, but to speak of the carpenter from Nazareth. Now, brethren, we come to our second heading. What Paul's trade showed. We considered what it was: tent making, leather working. Secondly, what Paul's trade showed, and we turn two chapters to Acts chapter 20. And as to chronology and place, we now come to Paul's third missionary journey that occupied 52 to 57 AD and which was centered in Ephesus. Acts 18:23 through 21:16 is the narrative that covers the third journey. It began, Acts 18:23, with visiting previously established churches in the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. We come into Acts 19. He goes to Ephesus, where he spent 3 years, a longer period than he spent anywhere else. There in Ephesus, Paul encountered the disciples of John the Baptist. He spoke in a synagogue for 3 months, Acts 19:8. He was 2 years in the lecture hall of an Ephesian teacher by the name of Tyrannus, 19, verses 9 and 10. There were the events of verses 11 through 20 of Acts 19, the opposition of Demetrius the silversmith, the riot that followed. Paul then went to Macedonia, Acts 20, verse 1. Then to Greece, verse 2, that is Achaia, and spent 3 months where he wrote the Roman letter. He returned northward back to Macedonia, sailed from Philippi to Troas, and eventually, coming now to Acts 20 at verse 15, Luke's with him, we came to Miletus. Now Miletus was a port city not far south of Ephesus. And at verse 17 of Acts 20, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, And I'll not read all that he said. He reminded them of the nature of his ministry. He gave them a sober warning about wolves in the church. And now his parting words. That's where we'll take up, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, those three items being indices of wealth. And in view of 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 17, there may be an indication that some thought he did this very thing, particularly in connection with raising the collection for the impoverished in Jerusalem. But Paul says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know. An intensive in the underlying language, signifying emphatically, you know, you cannot honestly deny, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Quite possible, if not certain, when Paul is there at Miletus and he's saying this, he gestured, speaking of these hands. What did he likely do? He likely did what I'm doing. He held those hands up to show them. And they could see the scars and the calluses, perhaps some open wounds that he gained by his tent making. He holds up his hands. They're preaching a sermon. The linguist A.T. Robertson writes, as he held them up, they saw a tongue of truth in every seam that marked them. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you. What an interesting compound word, signifying to show under. The idea may well be to put something right under your eyes, a kind of object lesson you cannot miss. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Now, who are the weak? Didn't say the entitled. The weak. The weak are the sick, the disabled. The term is used of Lazarus in John 11. There's a man who was legitimately weak, weak unto death. It's used of Dorcas in Acts 9. It's used in James 5:14. And the weak or the sick there to call for the elders of the church. Paul signifying, or Luke is signifying, the validly weak, the unable, those who due to some limitation, some incapacity, illness or injury, cannot work. Big difference from choosing not to work. But they cannot work. They are enduring a disabling providence. They cannot provide for themselves. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4 at verse 28, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." In this case, the one who has need is the disabled, incapacitated, weak. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember. The term there, remember, is the idea of not mere notional recall, but acting on what you do recall, like remember the Sabbath. Beyond an academic remembrance, it's acting and responding appropriately to what is remembered. You must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now note that statement of the Lord Jesus. It is an authentic statement of the Lord Jesus found nowhere else in Scripture. It can remind us of what the Apostle John wrote in John 21, verse 25. And this would be comprehended, perhaps, by what he wrote. "It is more blessed to give than to receive," an authentic statement of our Lord, illustrated by his life and his death, and a statement that was passed on to and here preserved by the Apostle Paul. By means of Paul, the statement is inscripturated. Now note the statement, "It is more blessed, happy." The idea is the experience of prosperity and delight. The idea of being blessed signifies a prospering condition, a favored welfare. It is a more prosperous condition by kingdom calculation to give than to receive. Some lesser-known English translations read this way: "There is greater blessing in giving than in receiving. It makes one happier to give than to be given to. It makes one happier to give than to get. We are happier when we give than when we get something." My question is, how can that be? Does any American Christian really believe it? The honest answer comes not from what we say, but how we live. The honest answer comes from the evidence found in our lifestyles. Forget what we say. If there is an answer to a question, that it is any more revealing in terms of lifestyle giving the honest testimony, I don't know what that question might be. Paul's labors showed it is more blessed to give than to receive. Contrary to the me first, bigger barns, let the other guy do it, self-loving, money-loving practice of the world, the words of the Lord, preserved by the apostle, somehow passed on to him, tell us that's not true. Tell us that what is true is that genuine, superior prosperity comes more from giving than receiving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Because giving to help the weak, giving to provide, giving to supply, giving to advance the welfare of others, number one, reflects the character of God who gives to all life, breath, and all things. It is a more prosperous condition to give than to receive. Because in giving, the character of God is put on display. Further, it is a more prosperous condition because giving is an aspect of conformity to the image of Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for us, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Likeness to Christ is owned when there is a heart of giving. It is a more prosperous condition to give than to receive, because giving is a display, thirdly, of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and now this word, goodness. What does that goodness signify? I offer, it signifies the goodness of the open hand. The goodness of large-hearted generosity with others. The goodness of liberality with what one has, be it time, energy, resources. The goodness of a large, magnanimous generosity versus a restrained, stinted, sparing giving that counts every nickel. It is more blessed to give than to receive because, fourthly, it is a manifestation of Christian love, 1 John 3:16 to 18. Fifthly, it is a benefit to the recipient. It supplies need. It provides for. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And sixthly, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Because we are taught in Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40, that it's done unto Christ. You'll recall the text, the language of eating and drinking and clothing and visiting me. When did that happen? The Lord responds to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them. You did it to me. In the language of Matthew Henry, more blessed to do good with what we have, be it much or little, than to increase it and make it more. It makes us more like God who gives to all and receives from none, and to the Lord Jesus who went about doing good. In the language of Barnes, it is worthy of the Son of God. It is that on which he himself acted when he came to give pardon to the guilty, comfort to the disconsolate, peace to the anxious sinner, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, heaven to the guilty and the lost. To give riches beyond any financial computation. Perhaps you're familiar with J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Romans 12:2. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But let God remold your minds from within. Connect that prohibition. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Connect that prohibition to your gainful work. Ask yourself, what is the world's mold? What are its contours? Half-heartedness. Again, laziness, mediocrity, man-pleasing, complaining, ingratitude, viewing work as a kind of necessary evil so as to simply get a paycheck. The Word of God has elevated a man's labors, a woman's labors, far, far above such a mindset. And then connect the exhortation. Let God remold your minds from within. Connect that to your labor. The contour of being genuinely grateful that there's work to do. Gratitude that tomorrow you're not sitting on your hands fighting off depression because you know you should be laboring. Or you want to labor and by some providence you can't. A man is susceptible to despondency when that comes because fundamentally he's made to work. Gratitude that there's work to do. Gratitude for provision. To provide for oneself, to provide for one's wife, provide for one's children, to provide for others, the weak, the work of the kingdom. Gratitude for the opportunity to be useful. Even to my retired brothers, don't retire from being productive and useful. Don't allow your final years to be wasted. And to use a caricature, by chasing a golf ball. I'm not saying there cannot be retirement from the marketplace, but I am saying we never retire from usefulness and service and productivity. We were made for it in this world. The contour of diligence, the contour of going about our work with energy, the contour of an ever-increasing competence, again, the contour of thoroughgoing honesty, doing our work heartily as unto the Lord. Having God remold our minds with regard to our work, with the determination, I am going to validate what I believe about the gospel and not perplex my hearers and observers by the manner of my working. I'm going to validate, credit what I say, and under the providence of God, again, create opportunities to speak for Christ in this central sphere wherein we live out our discipleship. Brethren, in Colossians 1 at verse 28, Paul gives us a statement of his grand aim for the ministry, that we may present every man complete in Christ. The language there signifies, in its context, I believe, the idea not so much of perfection, but the idea of maturity. One full grown, fully developed, in a mature condition. Paul's aim is that the church be populated by mature, fully developed, complete, Christ-like husbands, Christ-like wives, Christ-like fathers, Christ-like mothers, Christ-like sons and daughters, in character, in disposition, in word and in conduct, Christ-like churchmen, consistent, faithful, fully integrated. But we cannot leave out Christ-like workers. With the time spent, the energy invested, in our respective labors, how could it be that one could be said to be complete in Christ, who allowed himself or herself or young person, yourself, to be squeezed into the mold of this world. In view of the large place one's work has in life, its demands upon time, energy, and intention, in view of what the Bible teaches concerning work, how could anyone be complete in Christ without giving substantial attention to understanding, internalizing, and practicing what the Word of God reveals? I would assert if one's vocation is neglected and a professing Christian man, woman, or student just falls in with the world and its carnally prevailing practices of labor, that one cannot be complete in Christ. But we will stop there. And God willing, take up tonight at what Paul's trade undergirded. We're going to move on from Corinth to Thessalonica, where this subject rose to the level of church discipline eventually when you come to the second letter. That in itself tells us we're not out on the periphery of the Christian life. We are right in the middle of it. Let us pray. Father, may we go into the week ahead, the work week ahead, alert to the pressures of the world to conform to its ways. And Father, with that alertness, may we bring to bear upon our minds what the Word of God reveals in the example of Paul and many other precepts concerning what ought to be our attitude to work, the manner in which we go about our labor, the aims of our labor, how we handle the rewards of our labor, all to the end that we might validate transforming power of the gospel that we profess. And Lord, even under your providential guidance, have opportunities to speak of the Lord Jesus, who is the reason that a man approaches his gainful work, a wife and mother her domestic work, a Christian student his or her preparatory work in the distinctive way they do. Help us tonight as we carry on in this matter. And I pray in the name of that carpenter from Nazareth. Amen.